Will you take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation. We are in our third message in this book, and we are covering this morning verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, and that's it. So we're moving slowly, and in particular, beginning of the book, it will be very important to move slowly. Some other portions of the book we'll be able to move through more quickly, but we're treading slowly and trying to have a good foundation as we begin this book. By way of reminder, what we've already studied so far, the book of Revelation in the introduction here can be likened to Christmas morning. That's a bit of what the young people have on their bulletin this morning. Christmas morning, children enjoy unwrapping their gifts. They enjoy the unveiling of what someone who loves them has given them. And that's what Revelation is. It is a disclosure. It is an unveiling. We are told exactly what is unveiled in this book. We see it in verse 1. It says that God gave it, the revelation to Jesus Christ, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So if we're thinking abstractly, what is in the midst of the present of the book of Revelation is summarized as the things that must soon take place. That's the stuff of this book. And the cross-reference I had you write was Daniel 2:28, because the book of Daniel tells us definitely what are the events in the future that must take place. It is the establishment of the kingdom of God that absolutely must come to be. And here John, at the end, has set it forth for us. But as we said before, who is the chief prophet here? Well, this book begins just like a prophetic book, like the book of Isaiah. It says, the word of the Lord, or the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos. And here we find in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the primary prophet who's going to reveal what God is going to do in the future and how he is going to effect and complete the victory of God. He's making that known. So that is what we have and look forward to in this book. And it is to be a blessing to us. Not that the words of Revelation are some kind of magic. If you just click on this book and play it in the background, you'll have some kind of spiritual magic that comes over your life of blessing. These words aren't magical, but as we read them, hear them, and most importantly, keep them, they will be a blessing to us. And that's what is promised to us in verse 3. This book is kind of like Christmas morning, where we open up, where there is an unveiling of the things that must soon take place. Now, last week we considered verses 4 through 6. And you remember I told you to take careful notice of what it says when it says, to you. And then in verse 5 and 6, to him. And this is kind of like Christmas morning as well, in that we have an exchange of gifts. An exchange of gifts. So on Christmas morning, if you would think abstractly with me for a moment, we have God who has a gift for his people, for the seven churches. What is that gift? It's grace to you. That is what is inside this gift. Grace and peace. And as you remember, the tag for this gift is quite expensive. It's from, as it says in verse 5, it's from him who was, or who is, and who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We have a reference to the Trinity. And we have the highlight of Jesus Christ, and that he is explained in a threefold way there. So there is a gift to the church. But there's also an exchange. It's not only grace to you. There's something that is fitting for us to give to him. And it's almost one of those times where someone gives you a gift at Christmas and you think, well, I need to give a gift to them, kind of in response. And some very knowledgeable and prepared adult says, well, here, take this and give it to them. Well, that's kind of what we have in the instruction. We are supposed to give glory to God. So it's like we're being told, here's the gift. Now you take it. You give this. And it's not to God. It's very specifically to Christ. Very specifically to Christ. We know that because it makes reference to his person in particular in saying that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. This must be Jesus Christ. So we in this exchange are to give to him, to Jesus Christ, glory and dominion. Glory and dominion. That is the great exchange that is taking place here. And that all by way of reminder. So let's come now to verses 7 and 8, and let's read them together. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning let's consider an assurance of the future. An assurance of the future. Let's pray this morning as we begin. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would magnify Jesus Christ before our eyes and to see very clearly what we have before us and how it magnifies him. Was to realize how great he is and how good he has been to us. Let us give to him the glory that is due to his name. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I have never personally been to a filming of a TV show, something like this, Jim, if you want to put it on the screen. But sometimes when you watch a show, the camera will sweep across the crowd and it gives you the impression of what it would be like if you were at that show, watching that show in person. And from time to time, when you're in the audience of that kind of TV show, you'll notice something. Someone is up front, someone who works on the production crew, and he's holding a cue card. Or you see a monitor mounted on the side wall, which has a sign like this, applause. And when the cue card or the monitor sign lights, you're supposed to applaud. And then there's a sign that says, silence. Well, what do these do? Well, these are crowd signs that signal how a crowd is supposed to respond in the course of the show. And this kind of a thing occurs in a number of different venues. My father-in-law enjoys golf, and he's attended a PGA Tour tournament. And what you notice, what happens on the television, there's a lot of etiquette that you have to know if you go to a golf tournament. I've never been. That's okay with me. But they have people like this who are called golf marshals. And they are responsible to help people know what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. And all of a sudden, they raise this card says quiet. Well, why? Well, because the golfer is about ready to swing, and he needs to concentrate. And that's why we see it on the television. Everything is dead quiet because Marshall has raised up this instruction. Well, this is a bit of what we have as we close out the prologue in the book of Revelation. The prologue is verses 1 through 8. And what we have in verses 7 and 8 are some instruction of what we're supposed to do, given what is before us. You say, well, what is the stuff of verses 7 and 8? Look at verse 7. The Bible says, he is coming. That is the summary of what this last section of the prologue is. And what we have in the statement that he is coming is a lot of cue cards that tell us how we are supposed to respond to glorious coming. That's what we find at the beginning of verse 7. the end of verse 7 and the middle of verse 8. So you could put a box around in your Bibles with your pen around the words, behold. And at the end of verse 7, even so, amen. In the middle of verse 8, that's the Lord God. Okay, those words aren't the stuff of the main event. They're the cue cards that direct to respond to the main thing that is happening. He is coming. Now, in this greeting, which began in verse 4, where it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, we who are God's servants, we are given assurances that are going to help us understand the dynamics of our relationship with God. And the first assurance that we studied last week was our present assurance. Our present assurance. We may each be assured of God's grace to us. Because the passage says, grace to you. And we respond to God's grace with glory to Christ. That's the exchange we just detailed last week. But today we come to the second assurance, which is a future assurance. And it is the first prophecy of this entire book. And it is that he is coming. And just like the grace in verse 4, this meant to benefit the seven churches of Asia. By extension and application, it's supposed to benefit our local church. And we will benefit to the degree that we understand what's before us. And to the degree that we respond as the textual cue cards tell us to respond. The truth of this text is very simple. It's the first prophecy. Jesus Christ is coming. And from the cue cards, we know that we have to focus on that. We need to affirm that. And we need to be convinced of that. So first this morning, let's consider the fact that we must focus on Christ's coming. We must focus on Christ's coming. Revelation 1:7 says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. If you have the NIV or the CSB, you see that the first word of the sentence is look. Take notice. That's what the word behold means. Take note of this. This verse begins by calling for our attention. Kind of sounds like a music director. Now, some of us have been part of choirs or music groups, but when a music group is performing, when they're singing, it is absolutely essential they look at the music director. You know, there's a reason why those directors wave their arms. It's trying to keep everyone together. And on that note, does it take to change the light bulb? How many music directors does it take to change the light bulb? Well, no one knows. Because nobody ever watches the music director. Musical jokes. Well, just like people are supposed to watch the music director so that they can sing the music together, we're supposed to take note of the coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, he is coming. And his coming is a common theme of Scripture. And that stretches back millennium to the beginning of our Bibles, all the way back to Enoch. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord with 10,000s of his holy ones. Some people have said that Christ's coming is referred to over 500 times. On average, 1 in 25 verses in the New Testament refers to Jesus' coming again. Now, personally, I learned about his coming in particular through a children's song that I learned at church. It was the song Countdown. How many people know about the song Countdown? Somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place. And some of you know the rest of the song. And you may remember that that song is concluded by reciting John 14:3. Prepare a place for you. I will come again. There it is. Jesus is coming again. And that is his promise. And all Orthodox Christians believe that throughout Christian circles. They may disagree about some of the details of that coming, but all Christians believe he is coming again. Well, let's look at the details of that coming in verse 7. First, his coming is going to be a heavenly event. His coming will be a heavenly event. And we know that because it says that he is coming with the clouds. That will come. You know, from time to time, I buy a list or Facebook, and in coordinating that purchase, someone may say, I'll be driving a gray car. And we say those kinds of things so that people who are absolute strangers can identify who each other are so that we can get together and make the transaction. Well, how does Jesus come? He comes with the clouds. You know, that would be a very strange way to tell someone where you'll be when trying to do a transaction on Facebook. I'll be driving a gray car. Well, I'll be coming on the clouds. Okay, what that shows very quickly is that there is something different about Jesus Christ. He's not a mere man. He is God. You notice that from in the margin, you see the reference to Daniel 7:13. That's why we read Daniel 7 this morning, where we saw mention of the beasts, and we saw mention of the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. God the Son approaches God the Father. Verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So this reference to the clouds is something that was well understood by the Jews. They understood this meant deity, God. We know that given the fact that on the morning of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, Jesus referred to the clouds in reference to himself. Remember, he was speaking to the high priest who was questioning him. Jesus was remaining silent until the high priest asked him point blank, are you the Son of God? And Jesus finally opened his mouth and answered, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, coming on the clouds indicates deity. And that is why the high priest then charged Jesus with blasphemy, because Jesus was claiming to be God. Jesus is God, and he is coming again. Yet for we who hold to a pre-tribulation, premillennial position, we really want to know, is this coming of Christ talking about his coming for the saints or coming with the saints? Is this 1 Thessalonians 4 or is this Revelation 19? Is this the rapture or is this the second coming? Well, let's consider the timing of this, given perhaps another reference in the margin. Matthew 24:30. This is the Olivet Discourse. And here, Jesus tells his disciples about future events, and he tells them what things will be like on the earth before the tribulation, during the tribulation, and after the tribulation. So let's pick up Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus says this, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So, happening, we're talking, and in those days, there's going to be a lot of false alarms, as Matthew 24 goes on to say. I'm not supposed to believe those things. Now, we'll take note of Matthew 24, 29, and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see those time references? Then there's the great tribulation. There's deception. And then he comes on the clouds. So this is referring to the coming after the great tribulation, the second coming. And this event is given to us in detail in Revelation chapter 19. So this coming is a heavenly coming in that he comes with the clouds. He is God. It is also a worldwide event. The Revelation 1:7 goes on to say that every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Compare that to his first coming. When Jesus came the first time, almost no one knew his coming. He was born in the little town of Bethlehem. But this time, Jesus comes with all of his for all to see. We think about that. Well, every eye will see him. How is that scientifically possible? You and I know how the earth is formed. We're a globe. How can everyone on the globe see him at the same time? Well, we readily admit that the sun is a great enough light that half of the entire population can see the sun at once. Because everyone on half of the earth can see the sun. Of course, the other side of the earth can't see the sun. But what we have is the one who made the sun and who is brighter than the sun. And he'll be so bright that all will see him. Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He won't have a problem being seen. He made the sun, and there's no problem of us seeing the sun. And he's greater than that. Every eye will see him. The question is then, how will people respond to him? He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. What are people going to do? And that leads us to our second cue card, our second textual cue card. And it's at the end of verse 7. It says, even so, amen. That's how we're supposed to respond to his coming. We must affirm Christ's coming. Now, in grade school, the first things that we do in the morning was that all the students would be instructed to stand. We'd place our hand on our heart, and we would pledge allegiance, right? We would begin the day by affirming our citizenship to the United States of America. We said something about our relationship to America. And likewise, every person say something about Christ's command. And from the cue card, we know to express our agreement with his coming. And that's important given what he will do when he comes. Let's see what he does when he comes. He will come to deliver. You say, I look at verse 7, and I don't see anything about deliver. Well, look at the next phrase. It says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. We know that Jesus was crucified and he was pierced, particularly by a Roman soldier who took a spear and put it into his side to confirm that Jesus was dead. John 19:34. Yet you look at the margin and you see from Zechariah 12:10 that there's a bit more than the simple Jesus Christ was pierced. So we need to turn back to the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. A lot of turning today, but these marginal notes and cross-references are well worth our attention. You see, the reference is Zechariah 12:10. That's where the Bible says, I will pour out my spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they will mourn for him. As one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So let's ask some questions of the text of Zechariah 12. Number one, who pierced him? Who did that? Well, from Zechariah 12, it says the Jews, the house of David, Jerusalem, Jews. Yet we think about John, the Gospel of John, and we think, but it was the Romans who physically crucified Jesus. It was a Roman soldier who pierced Jesus' side. So why is it that this text lays the blame on the Jews? Did the Jews deserve to be blamed for piercing him? Is this an error? Or is this correct? Well, let's consider what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he preached to the Jews in Acts 2:23. Peter said to them, this Jesus, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter and Zechariah are agreed. It was the Jews who are to blame for Jesus Christ. That's the first question. It was the Jews who did this. Secondly, according to Zechariah 12:10, Whom did they pierce? It says they, me. Me. Well, who's me? Who's the speaker in this text? Who's talking? You go back to Zechariah 12, verse 1, and we see the speaker is none other than the Lord. All caps. That's Yahweh. The Lord. Now, how do you pierce the Lord? Think. How do you pierce the Lord? Young people know from our catechism the answer to what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. How do you pierce the Lord? We know what it means to pierce. How do you pierce the Lord? Well, we know. We know this was literally fulfilled, given his incarnation and crucifixion. And we know this much better than the Jews must have understood it in their day when Zechariah said this. Because they couldn't have imagined, how do you pierce the Lord? He's not a man. He was pierced. Last question and most important. What do we learn from Zechariah 12 that we don't learn from the words in Revelation 1:7? Revelation 1:7 simply said, even those who pierced him. What we learn is the response of those who pierced him. That's the full picture we get in Zechariah 12. They mourn for him. That's the stuff of chapter 12. They realize that they rejected the Messiah, and their response likened to how one responds when an only child dies. Now, we've had children die in our community, and that is terrible. How much worse is it if it's your child? And then to think, it's your only child. There are no words for that. No wonder these people want to get alone. And it says again and again in verses, 12 through 14, by itself, that family by itself, they're alone. Why? Because they are mourning. Mourning. But this mourning is due to the grace of God in their lives. Look at the beginning of verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. You say, what is happening here? Look at chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So that's the background of Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7 tells us the timing of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Okay? The piercing that happened in John 19 wasn't the fulfillment of Zechariah 12. It was what was necessary so Jews could one day look on him whom they had pierced and respond to him in repentance and faith. And that's why the Apostle Paul could then say in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Imagine just for a moment how thrilling it is when we as a church see just one person here saved. Perhaps it's a child who comes to Sunday school. Perhaps it's an adult who comes to a morning service and they hear the gospel on a Sunday morning and it clicks for them. And they come forward and they tell us that they want to trust in Jesus, that they have trusted in Jesus. And when one person responds like that, we're all thrilled. Just imagine. In that day, Israel will be saved. When Christ comes, every single Israelite will turn. That's the stuff behind even those who pierced him. Because Christ's coming will be delivered for the people of Israel. That all is packed in that tiny phrase. Yet for most people, he comes to destroy. Revelation 1:7 goes on to say, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. This is a different group than those who pierced him. It refers to unbelieving Gentiles. Most people, when Christ comes, will continue in the rebellion against him. They're going to repent. And that's as we go through the book of Revelation, that's in contrast to chapters 2 and 3. All those letters to the seven churches, and they're told to repent of different sins. What happens throughout the rest of the book are references to the nations so hard towards God, unrepentant. I read from chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 16, 9 and 11, it says this. They do not repent of their murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, theft. They do not repent or give God glory. They curse for their pain and sores. They do not. And it says finally in chapter 18, and they weep and wail over Babylon when they smoke of her fire. What the nations come to realize is what they've lived for and what they've loved, it's shattered. It's shattered by Jesus. And that seems to be the context of Matthew 24:30 when John alludes to it in this verse. It says in Matthew 24:30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory. You see, the unbelieving Christ coming will not be a pleasant sight. Their whole motto of, I did it my way, is going to just come to an end. Just as Jesus said, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. That's what comes to be true when Christ comes. And those are the only two responses to Jesus' coming. There's repentance and there's the refusal to repent. And seemingly, the repentance when Jesus comes on that day is only available for those who are left from the people of God. Because Zechariah says, on the house of David that the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace. The promise is to them specifically. It seems that the rest of the people of the earth, God's just going to leave them alone. He's going to leave them to do what they want to do, and they want to oppose him. They want to live for their own way. That's not going to turn well for them, according to Revelation 19. What's the takeaway, then, for each one of us? What's the takeaway given the fact that Jesus Christ delivers and he destroys? What that means is it's time for us now to repent, to submit to Jesus Christ, and to be delivered from our sin. The only way that is the right way for us to respond to his coming is to today say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Agree with his coming. And there's no way we can agree and desire his coming if we haven't been cleansed of all of our sin. That's the only way we can get to the cue card, yes, even so, amen. We need to have been washed of all of our sin, just like the Israelites will one day be washed of their sin when he comes. So we've seen that he is coming. We've seen that we should focus on it. We should affirm it. But how can we really be certain that it'll all come to be? We've been told this, but how can we be certain? And that brings us to the third and final cue card of the text. And that cue card is verse 8. It's the words, says the Lord God. Now you may scratch your head at this point and think, behold, amen. Those are really clear. I know what those mean. But how is it that says the Lord God is a cue card? Well, it really is. And we understand this from everyday life in each one of our homes. For example, one of the children say to the other children, dinner time. Nothing happens. Everyone keeps doing exactly what they're doing. But then the child adds a little cue card. Mom said, it's time for dinner. You see, when they say mom said, now it's serious. In that case, mom speaking. In this case, Revelation 1:8, it's God speaking, says the Lord God. And that teaches us thirdly this morning, we must be convinced of Christ's coming. The Lord God has affirmed it. This verse 8 is a declaration of the Lord God that verifies the fact of Christ coming. The prophecy of verse 7 is just as sure to be fulfilled as the credibility of the speaker in verse 8. So who speaking in verse 8. Who is this, the Lord God? People believe it's the Father. Some people, it's the Son. And there is significant support either way. Personally, I'd like to think it's the Son, because he's the primary prophet who reveals the thing that must soon take place. And he speaks at the book in a very similar way. So chapter 22, verse 13, 12 and 13, Jesus says, and there it's actually in red print for those of us who have read letter editions. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So verse 1:8, chapter 1, verse 8, and 22, 12 and 13, they really seem to be a bookend to this whole drama of the fact that Jesus Christ is effecting and completing the victory of God in this book. Jesus opens and closes the books with his own word, which is meant to steal our hearts so we're confident in him. But whether it's the Father or the Son, let's see how he describes himself, which is meant to give us great confidence. Verse 8 says this, "I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Let's go through those as we close. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, Alpha and Omega. We've gone over this before. This would be A to Z. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people say this refers to God's eternality. He exists from A to Z, all through time. Of course, beyond that, but all through time. Contrast to us, or just the part. Other people say it refers to his omniscience. He knows A to Z. He knows all things. But all the interpretations of this reference show that God is transcendent. He is infinite. This speaks to his greatness. This figure of speech, it states polar opposites in order to highlight everything in between in those two opposites. He is greater than all things A to Z. That's the first title he has for himself. The second, he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. This was just mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. It was a description of the Father. Yet it's one that said of the Spirit or the Son. Each member of the Godhead is the Lord, as is set forth in Exodus 3:14. I am who I am, the Lord. He is the eternal one. But let's get to the one that is the easiest quality for us to stand on this list. It says that he is the Almighty. That is to say, he can do all his holy will because he's omnipotent. And the key to discerning whether or not we ought to trust someone in what they've said is whether we think they have the ability to keep their... And here it is with this first prophecy. God is declaring, I have the ability to do this. I am the Almighty. The Lord God will accomplish it. And our response ought to be that we're convinced he's coming. This ought to be an assurance of our hearts. We ought to be able to rest in this because Almighty God has spoken. He's sovereign over everything else in the universe because he's the most powerful being in all of the universe. What he determines to do will happen. Period. Christ is coming and nothing can stop him. We have to focus on it. We have to be convinced of it. And if amen and the Lord God said weren't enough, we turn to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 20, where it says this. Jesus speaks again. Surely I am coming soon. And we may in faith reply to him, having repented of all of our sin, we may reply with amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be what's in our heart. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for the promise that Jesus Christ is coming again. And may we desire his coming. We ask, Lord, that you would purify our hearts and that you would prepare us for his coming. We ask that we would be diligent to tell other people of his coming as well, that they could turn in faith and repentance to you. We do pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.